Man, what a beautiful day. Is this not awesome? And it's so great having the whole family together in one service outside on this beautiful fall day. It doesn't really feel like fall. I wore flannel. I tried to go like prophetic flannel, and it didn't quite work out. Any other flannel wearers out there today? Okay, awesome. I'm glad I'm in good company. Well, we're going to continue in our series on enjoying God, where we're working our way through the Lord's Prayer. And it's fascinating to me, the first request that Jesus gets to is incredibly significant. And if you think through all of the great stories that we've inherited and that we pass on to our own children, they all have a very similar storyline, a very similar plot line, and it sort of goes like this. There once was a great king, and under the rule and reign of this great king, everything in the kingdom blossomed and flourished. There was great love and compassion and righteousness and justice. The king ruled with compassion and mercy, with great wisdom and understanding. And everyone and everything blossomed and flourished under the rule of this king. There was love and generosity among family and neighbors. Everyone shared with one another as they had need. And everything was as it should be under the rule of this great king. And then one day, an enemy snuck in and deceived and poisoned the minds and hearts of a few of the citizens of this great kingdom. And the lies and the deceit and the deception began to spread to some of the other citizens. And those citizens drove out the good king. And now a great darkness has fallen upon this land. Where there once was love and generosity and grace and mercy, now there is greed and selfishness and self-interest. Rather than people sharing with one another as they had need, people were stealing from one another in order to serve themselves and their own interest. And so the whole kingdom, darkness fell upon the land, and the whole kingdom was twisted and distorted with selfishness, with hatred, with bitterness and decay. And yet, there remains a few in this great land that are loyal to the true king, that are holding out hope that one day the true king will return. The true king will take his rightful place, he will take back his throne, and the true king will cast down his enemies, and he will establish his kingdom that will never fade away, and he will establish this kingdom that will be everlasting, it will never be destroyed. And under his rule, again, there will be healing and mercy and righteousness and compassion. There will be mercy and justice. And what has now turned to death will soon blossom with brilliant and unimaginable life that will never, ever fade away. Do you realize how many of our great stories, just in American culture alone, that we've inherited and then passed on to our children, have that very same plot line? I mean, if you think about this, Robin Hood, okay? Robin Hood is fighting. He's doing what he's doing because the good king has gone away and darkness has fallen upon the land. Greed has fallen upon the land. And so he's fighting for those that are in poverty. He's fighting for the oppressed. And he's fighting to keep hope alive until the good king can return. That's the story of Robin Hood. Or if you think about King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table and Camelot, right? King Arthur, on his very tombstone, it reads, "The once and future king." So one day, King Arthur is going to return and rule over Camelot, and everything is going to flourish under his rule. Okay, any nerds like me out there, the Lord of the Rings, all right? There is a true king hidden in the north, and one day he will ascend to his throne, and after Sauron was defeated, Aragorn took his rightful place as the first high king of the reunited kingdom, and everything flourished under his rule and reign. I'm going to get real nerdy here. The Lion King. Okay? Mufasa. All right? He is this great king ruling over the land. Everything blossoms under Mufasa. And Scar comes along. and kills Mufasa. And Simba has to take this journey to figure out who he is. Remember who you are. And then Simba ascends to his rightful place on the throne. He overthrows this evil king, and the true king takes his place, and literally darkness is lifted off of the land and everything blossoms into life. Okay, even Shrek, for goodness sake. Okay, Lord Farquaad, which is just the best name for a villain in history. I mean, it's awesome. So Lord Farquaad is this evil king. He comes into the land of far, far away and drives out all of the fairy tale creatures out of their land until Shrek, this ogre, comes along, drives Farquaad out and acts as regent for a time until in the third film he finds King Arthur, and brings him back, and everything blossoms under King Arty's rule and reign. Every great inspiring story has some version of this plot line within it. And we love these stories. Why? Because it's the human story. It's the human story. Think about this. Genesis 1, it begins with a beautiful kingdom that is blossoming and flourishing, teeming with life. And all of this king's creation is flourishing. And one day, so that's Genesis 1, and then in the book of Revelation, it says that one day the true king is going to return, and he's going to take his rightful place and rule and reign over a new heavens and a new earth, and everything is going to blossom and flourish under his rule. But ever since Genesis chapter 3, darkness has fallen upon the land because an enemy, a deceiver, has poisoned the hearts and minds of humanity, and a great darkness has fallen upon the earth. And people have been infected with the disease of sin. And rather than functioning with love and mercy and generosity and kindness and justice, they function with greed and self-interest and self-exaltation. And since the serpent's deception of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3 until the true king returns, we're living in a land covered by darkness, a world that is twisted by the prince of the power of the air, the devil. And yet there remains a remnant of people who are holding out, who are hoping against hope, who are fighting the good fight, that are bringing joy and healing and compassion and good news to the downtrodden and the oppressed, that not only will the king return one day, but that kingdom is here and now. It is present among us here and now, that we can be citizens of it here and now. That's good news. And this is exactly why the very first thing that Jesus teaches us to pray in terms of a request, the very first request he teaches us to make is three words: your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Now, before he gets there, he teaches us to recognize who it is we're talking to. So our Father in heaven, that there's intimacy and relationship, that there's warmth and love. And he's not just any father, he's a perfect father, right? And he's our Father in heaven. He's all around us. He's always near us. And that we are he's our Father, we are his children, and we are all brothers and sisters in Christ, whether you like it or not, right? So that's the beautiful thing about recognizing he is our Father in heaven. Then, hallowed be your name, that he is holy, he is distinct, he is set apart, right? He is all powerful, he is eternal. He is pure. Everything that is good is enveloped in him. He is the source of all that is good and right and true. And unless your heart finds its home in him, your life will be distorted and twisted by all kinds of sinful things. This is why we're invited to hallow the name of God. Hallowed be your name. And then we get to your kingdom come. And so today we're going to answer three questions. What is the kingdom of God? Because there's a lot of people in the world today, a lot of Christians in the world today that don't understand what the kingdom even is. So what is the kingdom of God? And Jesus talked more about this topic than anything else. So what is the kingdom of God? Number two, why pray your kingdom come? Or what do we mean when we pray your kingdom come? And number three, how do we enter the kingdom? So let's talk about what is the kingdom of God. First, what is a kingdom? Well, a kingdom is something that is under the rule and reign of someone. A kingdom has its own culture, its own values, its own worldview, its own system, its own way, its own laws, its own decrees. It has its own way of life. That's what a kingdom is. And a helpful way to think about this, because, you know, the United States is not a kingdom. We're a representative republic or representative democracy. And so a helpful way to think about this is, because we don't necessarily have a context of thinking about, you know, the kingdom in this way per se, is to think about a new head coach coming into a team. Okay, a new head coach is hired. The head coach comes in. And the first thing that the head coach does is assess the coaching staff. And go, okay, who needs to move on to a different team and who am I going to keep to implement the new paradigm, the new program, the new training regimen, the new conditioning, the new rhythms. Everything is going to be new. So the new coach comes in with a plan, and the program he's going to implement is going to help the team work together and to help the team win. Now, the new administration might define success a little bit differently than the old coach, but ultimately, everybody else's job is to get on board with the new head coach, what he wants to do, what the new administration wants to do. And if they don't, if a player doesn't get on board, then what will inevitably happen is that player will be benched or traded, right? And so the player's job and the coaching staff's job is to get on board with the new head coach. But in the kingdom of God, we don't have a coach, we have a king. And our job as followers of this king is to know the heart of the king, to know the will of the king, to know the ways of the king, to measure success the same way the king measures success, to live according to his value system, to his will, to his ways, to align ourselves with his training regimen, his priorities, and his commands. Dallas Willard, in his great book, The Divine Conspiracy, he wrote that God's own kingdom or rule is the range of his effective will, where what he wants done is done. The person of God himself and the action of his will are the organizing principles of his kingdom. But everything that obeys those principles, whether by nature or by choice, is within his kingdom. So when you live in alignment with the kingdom of God, you are participating in the kingdom. You are choosing to live within the kingdom. Now, this is important because when you think about every other revolutionary on the planet, so every other revolutionary, basically there's this huge difference between every other revolutionary and Jesus. Because every other revolutionary comes on the scene and they're trying to make tweaks and adjustments to an old system. They want to make improvements to the old system. They want to change the old system and make little tweaks and adjustments to make the old system better. So if you think about it like this, it's sort of like rearranging the furniture on the Titanic. At the end of the day, that ship is going down. Right, so it doesn't matter how much you rearrange the furniture. But Jesus comes on the scene in the first century and essentially says, I'm not rearranging the furniture on a sinking ship. I'm replacing the ship entirely. I'm bringing a whole new paradigm. I'm bringing a whole new worldview, a whole new kingdom, a whole new way of life, a whole new value system with its own ways, its own decrees, its own laws. Everything is going to be new, and I'm implementing an entirely different way of life here and now. Not then and there, here and now. And a lot of people, many Christians for that matter, think that the kingdom of God, or that when Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven, that he's just talking about where you go when you die. And what that results in is Christians living like the life that they live here and now doesn't matter all that much. Because if it really is, well, I trusted in Jesus back here, and now I'm just biding my time until I go home to heaven one day, then there really are no implications for the here and now. Right? Which is why you have people attending church services on Sunday morning and living like hell the rest of the week. It's why there isn't an alignment with the kingdom of God. See, when Jesus talks about the kingdom, which, by the way, just in Matthew's gospel alone, Jesus mentions the kingdom of God 53 different times, and yet it's one of the most widely misunderstood topics among Christians today. He mentions it 53 times, and he says things like, think about this, this is fascinating. He says in Matthew chapter 6, I believe, Matthew 6, 33, he says, seek first, not the king. He doesn't say seek first the king. What does he say? Seek first the kingdom. What does that mean? How can you seek first the kingdom? Or we're told in Matthew chapter 5, which we'll talk about here in a minute, the values of this new kingdom that Jesus has brought in the first century. We're taught to pray, your kingdom come, in Matthew chapter 6. And one of the most common phrases that Jesus uses when he's talking about the kingdom is he says, the kingdom of God, this is in the first century, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is present among you here and now in the first century. Which means that the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is not where you go when you die. It's not just where you go when you die. The kingdom of God is here. It's in our midst right now, on earth right now. We're invited into it to become citizens of it, to be participants of it, that bring it into our homes, into our workplaces, into every aspect of our lives. Because the kingdom is not about where you'll end up one day. It's about what God wants to do in the world now. Here and now. It's about the renewal and restoration and redemption of all things. And God is doing that work now. The full culmination of it will be one day. But we are invited to bring those things into the world here and now. And here's what that means for you and I, for followers of Jesus. It means that we are sort of like Robin Hood. That we are fighting the good fight until the good king returns. That we are holding out until the good king returns, that we are hoping against hope, that we are doing everything we can to bring his will, his ways, his kingdom into a lost, broken, and hurting world. Listen, this is why we're participants of it now. It's why it's called the gospel of the kingdom. What is the gospel? The gospel is good news. Wherever we go, we're not building the kingdom, we're announcing the kingdom. God is building his kingdom. We just get to cooperate with what he's already doing. Right? So we're not building it. He's building it. We just get to announce it. We get to live in it. We get to seek it. We get to participate in it. Right? The Apostle Paul, he says it like this in Romans 14. He says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God, this is talking about characteristics. Okay, the kingdom of God is not one of anger or hatred or fear or bitterness. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of liberation. It's a kingdom of righteousness, of peace, of justice, of joy. Okay, so let's drill down into this. So, second question, why pray your kingdom come? Or what do we mean when we pray your kingdom come? All right, 4 points for you here. Number one, your kingdom come means that you want other people to experience the kingdom. That's it. You want more and more people to experience the goodness of living within God's kingdom. You're saying, God, I want to see your word shared where it isn't currently being shared. I want the news of your kingdom announced everywhere to everyone all the time. I want you to work through me to bring more people into the joy, the privilege, the peace, the blessing that comes from living in your kingdom that is here and now. I love the way that Willard says it. He says, so when Jesus directs us to pray the kingdom come, he does not mean that we should pray for it to come into existence. It already is in existence, okay? Rather, we pray for it to take over at all points in the personal, in the social, and the political order where it is now excluded. It is about cooperating with God to see his kingdom invade every aspect of life. It's why Jesus, when he's talking to his disciples in Matthew chapter 13, he says that the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, those are interchangeable. The kingdom of heaven, he says, is like that, is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. So this woman takes the leaven and hides it in the dough. And what happens is the leaven invades the rest of the dough until the whole loaf is invaded with leaven. And Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is just like that. It starts off hidden, and it slowly and surely invades every aspect of life. It spreads, it infiltrates, it influences, it changes. How does it do that? Through kingdom people, through us. So your kingdom come, it means you want others to experience the kingdom, and it's invading everything all the time. Number two, your kingdom come means you want justice established on the earth. See, the kingdom is based on love, compassion, self-sacrifice, and service. And let me just clarify here. When we talk about justice, we're not talking about social justice. We're talking about biblical justice. Okay, those are two very different things. Okay, so the kingdom of God is based on love, compassion, self-sacrifice, and service. Those are the values of the kingdom. But we live in a world where there is greed, retribution, self-interest, and those things are practiced far more widely, and they bring all kinds of pain and brokenness into the world in which we live. And listen, church, this is why we're partnering with our friends in South Asia that are setting enslaved people free. This is the work of justice. This is the work of the kingdom on the earth. This is why we support the work of One Generation Away, Chris and Elaine Whitney. I mean, just so you understand, they bring food and meals to thousands and thousands and thousands of people every single month. They get this, 510,000 meals they average giving away every single month in order to help people in need. Is that not incredible? 510,000 meals every month. This is why we're working with anti-human trafficking organizations in the Nashville area. It's why we established an orphanage in the Dominican Republic, Josiah's House. It's why we want to see abused, hurting, broken, oppressed people liberated, healed, and whole. It's why we believe, church, hear me, it's why we believe that making disciples and planting churches is the best strategy, because everywhere God's people go, the kingdom goes with them. And everywhere the kingdom goes, there will be an outpouring of righteousness and justice on the earth. At least there should be, right? If we are participating in the kingdom, this is why this matters. So when you pray, your kingdom come, you're praying, Lord, make every wrong right. God, make it right. Heal every wound. Mend every heart. Eliminate all forms of injustice and abuse. Set everything right. Establish your kingdom, God, and bring righteousness to the earth. And God, use us to do it. Not just passively, God, your kingdom come, and yeah, okay, now I'm moving on. No, your kingdom come, use me to do it. Work through me. Your kingdom come. Number three. Your kingdom come means you want the kingdom. This is really important. It means you want the kingdom to go deeper in you. It means you want to live in the kingdom, in alignment with the kingdom. So St. Augustine, he said, you should never pray thy kingdom come without also saying, and Lord, let thy kingdom go deeper in me. So when you pray thy kingdom come, you're saying, Lord, help me to be more aware of your kingdom. Help me to be more present in your kingdom. Help me to be more sensitive to your kingdom, to live in alignment with your kingdom. Help me to live more in accordance with the will of the king and the ways of the kingdom, and experience more of the joy, the blessing, the privilege of being a citizen in that kingdom. Okay, and lastly, number four, your kingdom come means you want the king to return. you're ready for the king to come back. Anybody ready for the king to return? Yeah. It means to hold on to hope no matter what your circumstances look like. It's reminding your heart that one day the kingdom will arrive in its fullness. The full culmination of the kingdom will come one day, and the one true king will make every wrong right. And you and I will be welcomed into the new heavens and the new earth. That's going to be a good day. Because the kingdom is here, but it's not fully here yet. Which means we are living in a world where there is brokenness and darkness. There are really painful and difficult things that we face in life. And there are days, maybe, where you wonder if it even matters. Or if you can even take another breath or take another step. Or if how in the world you can keep going. And believe me, I know there are days when the losses feel too great and the hurt is too deep. But to pray your kingdom come is to say, Lord, I know that there is a day coming when your kingdom will be fully established, where you will return and this world will be exactly as you intend it to be. No more tears. No more heartache, no more suffering, no more hate, no more division, no more injustice, no more oppression, no more abuse. You, God, will be our light, and you will comfort your people. I'm looking forward to that day. Every tear will be wiped away. As the great hymn says, Lord, haste the day when my faith, my trust, my hope, when my faith shall become sight, the clouds will be rolled back like a scroll. So you and I, all of us, we can face whatever we need to face on this day because of the assurance of that day. There's nothing we face in this life that we cannot overcome and endure because we know that the true king is going to return one day. That's going to be a good day. So, how do we enter the kingdom? How do we become citizens of the kingdom? How do we enter the kingdom of God? One of the greatest descriptions of the values of the kingdom is in Matthew chapter 5. It's a part of Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached. And in it, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, Jesus gives this description, and here's what he says. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And he goes on. But what we see here is Jesus holding up these things that in a worldly paradigm we look at and go, well, that doesn't make any sense. But blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek, and those who mourn. Like, how can that make any sense? And it's this great reversal of the world's value system. It's incredible. There is so much jam-packed in here. But what I want you to see today is that many people and Christians believe that this is only a description of what Christians are supposed to look like, or essentially that this is how Christians enter the kingdom. That in order to come to Christ, in order to enter the kingdom, you have to be poor in spirit, which is true. You first, in order to enter into the kingdom, you first have to acknowledge that I have nothing of value to bring before a pure and holy God, that I am nothing in comparison to him. I have nothing of value to offer. And yet he invites me in anyway. You recognize your own spiritual poverty. And until you recognize that, you can't enter the kingdom. So that is true, right? So there is an element of that is absolutely true. You do have to recognize your spiritual poverty. But then he says, those who mourn, they will be comforted. All of this is true. But what we often miss is the fact that all of these things are also a description. They're not just a description of the Christians. They're a description of what Jesus had to go through in order to give us entrance into the kingdom of God. See, the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, they don't just describe Christians. They describe what Jesus had to endure in order to open the kingdom to us. Think about this for a second. Jesus Christ, though he was rich, what did he lack? Nothing. Though he was rich, he became poor so that we, through his poverty, might become rich, that we might become citizens of his kingdom, kingdom people, right? Jesus became poor, right? God took on human flesh. He emptied himself and became human, right? He was rich, he gave up his riches and became poor so that we might become citizens of his kingdom and gain an eternal inheritance that we do not deserve and that we could never earn for ourselves. Jesus says, you'll be comforted. Why? Because on the cross, Jesus faced absolute misery and death itself. See, he wasn't comforted so you and I could be. Why would Jesus say, you will be satisfied? Because on the cross, he uttered two incredibly profound words. He said, I thirst. I am in need. I thirst. Jesus was dissatisfied so that you and I could be satisfied. Why does Jesus say, you will laugh and rejoice? Why? Because he became a man of sorrows. Why can he say that you will be accepted, you'll be recognized by God, you will be brought into the kingdom? He looks at you and says, you belong to me. How is that possible? Because on the cross, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? See, Jesus was cast out. He paid the price so that you and I could be welcomed in. It's this great, beautiful reversal. It's the gospel. Though he was rich, he became poor. We become rich through his poverty. Jesus took upon himself, think about this. Jesus took upon himself, sinless, right? He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God, right? Perfect Son of God took upon himself everything that we deserved so that you and I could receive every single thing that he deserved. He took the punishment of sin upon himself so that we could become sons and daughters of God, that we could become citizens of the kingdom. It's this beautiful reversal, and Jesus paid the price to grant us entrance into that kingdom that is now and will fully arrive one day soon. And so today, we're going to remember that great price that Jesus paid through the sacrament of communion. And if you're new to church or aren't familiar with communion, maybe somebody invited you today and you're checking things out here, the bread, we take the bread and the cup. And you should have received, we during COVID, we lovingly referred to these as McEucharist packets. So you should have received this little communion packet as you came in today. And the bread and the cup, we partake of the bread and the cup. The bread represents the body of Christ, that he was pierced for our transgressions. And the cup symbolizes the blood of Christ that was shed for our sin, for the forgiveness of our sin. And what we commemorate in this is the fact that Jesus Christ offered himself up completely unto death so that you and I could receive new life in the kingdom of God. And today, if you are exploring faith, you wouldn't yet say that you're a follower of Jesus, I simply want to invite you to forego communion this morning, because the scripture is very clear. It commands us not to take the Eucharist, the body and blood of Christ, not to take it in an unworthy manner. All right, and so this is a sacred act of obedience for those who have surrendered their lives to Jesus, because it commemorates, it's a reminder to our own hearts of the incredible price that Jesus paid in order to save us, to rescue us, and to make us citizens of the kingdom. And if You want to learn more about what it means to follow Jesus? If you are exploring faith, I would love nothing more than to chat with you after the service. We say this often. We believe that the church is the best place to ask hard questions. If you can't ask the questions here, where are you going to ask them? So there's no question that's off the table. If you're exploring faith or you've got objections to faith, I would love to chat with you after the service today. Come say hello. As the band is playing, I want you to go ahead and grab your packets. I'm going to read out of 1 Corinthians 11. It's Paul's account of the Last Supper. It's a beautiful picture. Jesus, the night he was betrayed, he's gathered with his closest friends. He's been walking with these guys for a number of years. He's been pouring into them. They've been through ups and downs together. You know, Peter's always making mistakes and putting his foot in his mouth, and Jesus is just patiently working with these guys to help get them ready to change the world. And the night he was betrayed, he knows what's coming the next day. He knows the torture, the suffering. He knows the pain that he's going to have to walk through, and the pain and the heartache that his closest friends are going to have to endure. He knows all of it. And it says, in 1 Corinthians 11, it says, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took the bread. And get this, it says, when he had given thanks, and he knows the incredible suffering that awaits him, and he gives thanks. He thanks his Father in heaven, even though he knows great suffering is coming his way. And he takes the bread and he breaks it. And he looks at his closest friends. And he says, this is my body, which is for you. Now maybe you're here today and you go, well, you know, that's great that Jesus did that for them, but it's not for me. No, no, no. Look what it says. It says, Jesus said, this is my body, which is for you. When Jesus is giving thanks, knowing the suffering that awaits him, I want you to hear this today. If you have a hard time believing this, I need you to lean in and hear this today. When Jesus gives thanks for the suffering that he's about to endure, he had you in mind. When he went to the cross, he had you in mind. When he broke the bread and said, this is for you, he was thinking of you and me. He says, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's partake of the bread. Paul continues. He says, in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now, if you think about the new covenant, it's a new agreement between God and man. There's a new agreement. And that agreement is God looking at humanity and saying, I will take from you the heart of stone that is within you. In Ezekiel 34, I will remove from you your heart of stone, one that is cold and hard and stubborn and prideful. I will remove that from you, and I will place within you a heart of flesh, a heart that longs to live in accordance with my kingdom, a heart that is moldable and pliable and humble, a heart that is able to receive the love of God, a heart that loves to bring pleasure to the heart of God, where you can receive forgiveness for your past, power for your present moment, and incredible, unshakable hope for your future. The new covenant in his blood. He says, do this, partake of it, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. Let's partake of the cup together. Today, may the kingdom go deeper in you than it ever has. May your heart find hope in the reality that not only is the kingdom here and now, but that one day soon the true king will return. And he will right every wrong. He will ascend to his throne. He will wipe away every tear. And when he takes his throne, he will cast down his enemies, and he will rule and reign with righteousness, compassion, with wisdom and understanding and mercy and justice and peace and great joy for all eternity. And everything that is under his rule and his reign will blossom with great, unimaginable life and light. Amen, church. Amen, amen, amen. So, Father, we thank you. We thank you for the beautiful reminder to just simply pray, your kingdom come. It's about your kingdom, not ours. It's about your ways, not ours. God, we're grateful that you have paid an unimaginable price so that we could become citizens of an unshakable kingdom, a kingdom that is never in trouble, a kingdom that will never fade away, a kingdom that is invading everything all the time, and that we get to simply participate with you in that kingdom. We get to seek it and announce it and live within it. What a privilege it is. And Jesus, today we thank you for it. God's people said, amen, amen, amen. Hey, look, in a few minutes, there's a handful of people that are going to be baptized. Yeah. And what's so beautiful about this is baptism is an outward symbol of an inward commitment that's already been made. It's a public declaration that these individuals are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, that their sin has been washed away, that they have been made new, that God's Spirit lives within them, that they have been saved, they have been forgiven, they have been set free, and that God is making all things new in their lives. So when they go down into the water, it's a symbol of them being buried with Christ in his death. And then when they raise up out of the water, it's symbolizing that they are raised with Christ into newness of life. That they are a new creation. The old has passed away and all things have become new. And so in a few minutes, we're going to gather around the river. And there's a dozen or so people getting baptized today. It's going to be awesome. And we're going to celebrate as they are baptized. And we're going to take a few minutes and get ready for that. So if you want to, you can make your way down toward the river. And we're going to celebrate them in just a few minutes here. It's going to be a great and beautiful time together as we celebrate life in the kingdom. Amen? Amen, amen.